21. Can you believe it? We got two more chapters left, and that's it. Two more chapters. So just another 16 or 17 weeks, and we'll be done. Not true.
I'll take those off so I can see.
Yes, this is the best part. Revelation 21. Somebody just commented, this is the best part. She's right, and here's why. As some of you guys might remember, we have an outline in the book of Revelation for the book of Revelation, right? We have the things that are, the things that were, the things that are, and things that are to come. And it's broken down. If you take a look at the book of Revelation, you can tell from chapters 1 through 3, you have, speaking to the church, the things that were, and all that kind of stuff. And then basically from Revelation 4 through Revelation 20, right in there, you have the entire tribulation period and all the wickedness that's being dealt with and all the judgments that are coming down on earth. And then today, we have chapter 21 and 22, and it changes. We're moving from the tribulation and the difficulties and the heartache, and we are going to get a glimpse of what eternity looks like for you and for me. Amen? It's going to be a lot of tears in my preparation for this. The joy of the overwhelmingness of what we're going to see. I hope you guys get it as well. So chapter 21, verse 1, we're going to start. We'll read through verse 8, and then we'll go back. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is nothing more joyous for we as Christians to talk about than heaven. Nothing more better and more soothing to our souls than to talk about what awaits you and I at eternity's shore. Some might remember that old saying, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Who's heard that? So heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I want to tell you this. That's not biblical. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan. The gospel teaches us to be heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good. We are to lay up treasures in heaven and not earth. But there's nothing more joyous than to meditate on what lies ahead for you and for me. Now, before I exposit the text, I would like us to pause for a moment and linger on one of the verses in our passage, because it is the verse that sums up the heartbeat of the passage. It's, and even beyond that, it will set the tenor of our entire study. And it is verse 5. Look at verse 5. Wherein John, who's the observer and the recorder of the events of Revelation, he says this: "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful. Behold, I make all things new.'" Let us this morning, as a family of God, at the onset of our time, consider this statement together. Behold, I make all things new. Just this one verse alone packs so much hope and so much joy and so much promise and really so much perspective. Because let's face it, this life can get old, can't it? This life can get old. And I don't mean to be a cynic. I don't mean to be misanthropic. I know that there are many things in this life that are exceptional, that we can all enjoy. And we as Christians have been given life, and life abundantly. Amen? But when I read this statement, and when I stop to meditate on what it means for me, I can't help but to compare the greatness of this future promise with the realities of now. We can grow weary in life, can't we? We are challenged by heartaches and stress. Our bodies break down. Relationships break down. People are suffering from emotional angst. People suffer through loss in this world, the loss of a loved one, loss of homes. People are dealing with the anguish of loneliness. And beyond the personal, in this world, men's hearts have grown cold. Have you noticed that? Even colder than this room at the moment. No, I know, right? Is that even possible? But seemingly, almost like they never have before, they've grown cold. The world in which we live in is breaking down and has been crying out for redemption since the fall. And the effects of sin on this world and on our bodies and on our minds, in our hearts and in our lives, it's a reality. It's a reality. But God has sworn in his omnipotent grace and mercy, he said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now think about what that means in your life today. That God will make all things new. Now only you and Jesus really know the depths of what you might be dealing with. But let this encourage our hearts this morning that God will make all things new. It's a promise that we can look forward to. It's a promise that we can cling to. And it's a promise that brings hope and joy and perspective. I really try to find a different word than perspective, because it's not, you know, this joyous and, you know, exuberant type of word, but it really, perspective is the right word. When we know that God is going to make all things new, does that not give you perspective today? What greater comfort is there to those suffering the decay of flesh in our fallen bodies than to hear our Lord say, "I will make all things new"? And over again in Scripture, it reminds us that this here is not our home. Amen. Who said that? The reason we are able to focus our efforts and our energies on the kingdom of God is because we know that we are building for a lasting city, a heavenly home, and not the falling and failing world around us. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And Jesus promised to those who believe in him in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, let your hearts not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And listen, church, we have much to look forward to, not just this morning, but the age to come. We have a lot to look forward to. And knowing what lies ahead, again, gives our heart that perspective. And let me tell you this. Let me tell you. Some of what lies ahead is so glorious and so mind-blowing that if God were to try, in a sense, to explain it all to us, I don't believe that we have the mind, the capacity in our mind to grasp exactly all that's there. As a matter of fact, we read in 1 Corinthians, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What do we have to look forward to? Things that won't even enter our hearts right now. That's what we have to look forward to. Yet on the other hand, some of the things that lies ahead for you and for me, God has blessed us by showing us in his word. And it should bring us a tremendous amount of hope, and that's what we're going to want to look at this morning. What lies ahead for the believer in eternity? Verse 1. Here's what lies ahead for you and for me in eternity to come. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven has passed away, and also there is no more sea. Now, the opening verse does two very significant things. First, it brings a close to the old by bringing a close to the history of time. Time is now stopped. No more time. And the second thing it does is it ushers in the new by bringing in the age, if I can call it in such a thing, bringing in the age of eternity and the establishment of our eternal home begins with a new creation, both the heavens and the earth. We see this in Isaiah 66. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former, listen to this, listen, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Think about that. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Think about that statement for a moment. When God destroys the current heaven and the current earth and creates a new one, he says that the former will not be remembered or come to mind. And people wonder what we may or may not remember in eternity. Don't we think about that all the time? Right? I wonder if I'll know such and such a person. I wonder if I'll, you know about this, or if I've done this, if I'll carry that into eternity with me. But one thing we know is we will not remember what is currently here. Why? Because God says so. Now, that's beyond the physical earth and such. And to me, I take this that I won't remember the things that have happened in my life here and now. That's how I take it. And that means the good and, thank the Lord, the bad. I don't want to remember the bad in eternity. He says everything will be made new. And frankly, knowing what my sin has done to my mind, and knowing what my sin has done in corrupting my life, I'm glad I won't recall. Aren't you? I mean, how was your thought life this morning? That's enough, isn't it? To say, thank the Lord, I won't be plagued with that. And I'm glad I won't recall the pains of loss. I won't recall the sufferings of this world. And everything in eternity will be focused on the Father and on Jesus. And there will be no plaguing of memories from the former life. Now, there's a question and somewhat of a debate on whether or not the new heaven and the new earth are actually brand new creations or restoration of what is present. Understand the difference? In other words, when we're told that there's a new heaven and a new earth, will creation be totally replaced or will it be completely restored? It's the difference between being replaced or recycled. I'll answer it in a couple of ways. First, during the millennium, during the millennial reign of Christ, which we saw in chapter 20, this is the time, or that was the time, it will be the time, however you want to state it, that will be described as earth being regenerated during the millennium. Okay, last chapter. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, and that is during the millennial reign of Christ, where he sits on his Davidic throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones and 12 tribes judging Israel and all that stuff. My point is that the recycling, if we can say it in such a way, of the earth will happen during the millennium. Things will return back to almost the Garden of Eden-ish, like paradise restored. But when we move from the millennial reign, from chapter 19 and 20, or chapter 20, excuse me, and go into chapter 21, we see a completely brand new heaven and earth. In other words, what we're standing on currently will no longer be. And God will create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. How do we know that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Oh, Lord, some of that fervent heat now would be good. Both, I'm up here, my nose is starting to run. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Are you getting the point? You getting the point? It's all going to be melted. It's all going to be gone. And if you think about what the core of earth is made out of, at least what we're told, right? It's not hard to think of. The earth itself has been contaminated by sin. And the heavens which were, in a sense, polluted by the presence of Satan. A restoration, in my opinion, a restoration is not pure enough for God for all eternity. He will create an entirely new universe and beyond. And to think that you, think about this, guys, to think that you and me will be front row witnesses to God creating a heaven and an earth. We will watch the creation of a heaven and an earth. How is that not mind-blowing? And here's the great thing with that. No more debate on who created the earth and evolution and all that garbage. No more discussion. Is it a billion years? Is it this many years? None of that's going to be there. But we're going to know because we're going to see it. And all we'll say is God said it and it was. Just like it was the first time. Last thing I want to notice here in the opening verse is that it says that there will be no more sea. Isn't that interesting? What a strange thing, just out of nowhere. Right? No more sea. The oceans of our particular world here, 70% of our world is covered by water. And in the oceans, we get anywhere between 50 and 85% of our oxygen from the sea. Right? The photoplankton and all that kind of stuff. In other words, the oceans are central to sustain our lives. Without an ocean, we wouldn't live. But with the new earth, there will no longer be an ocean or a sea. Instead, we read in verse 6, the last part, and I will give them the fountain of water of life freely to he who thirsts. How cool is that? The only water that we see stated in the new earth is from God, is the water of life. As a matter of fact, chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And verse 17 of chapter 20, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We won't need oceans. We won't need water that we currently have. All we will need is what God gives us. When eternity breaks, it will begin with a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And it will also have a new dwelling place. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem is quite literally, the crowning jewel of the new creation. And, of course, next week's study, we're going to see that this city is made mostly of jewels and precious stones as it is. Again, we'll see all that next week. But notice that it comes down out of heaven from God. And so John is seeing this brand new Jerusalem come down from heaven, indicating, by the way, that our eternal dwelling place is not in heaven. How does that sit with you guys? How many of us said, I can't wait to spend eternity with God in heaven? Right? Don't need to necessarily, but here the indication is that the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, and that's where and plant itself on earth. And that's where we will spend eternity on a new earth. Interesting, isn't it? We'll talk more about that next week, by the way. Because that's quite the mind blower sometimes. It's interesting that in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation that we talked a lot about Babylon. Which originally, the Tower of Babylon was an attempt to build from the earth upwards to reach God. But fallen man cannot pick himself up, and God must reach down to man. And he has, hasn't he? He has, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And as God became man, he went to the cross and he died in our place for our sins that we might be saved. The new Jerusalem is being prepared for us in heaven. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's being prepared for us in heaven as we speak. What that really looks like, I have not a clue. Could he not just go and have it all done? But he says he's going to prepare it for us. It's being constructed in a sense, and it'll be moved into place when the time comes. And it will be the main attraction outside of the Lord. It'll be the main attraction in all eternity, this new Jerusalem. So as John has been witness to creation, he watches our new eternal home being delivered by God into its resting place. And as he's watching this, he hears a cry. He hears a cry in verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice. How many times have we heard and seen that throughout Revelation? A loud voice. I promise I will not yell again today. But I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is it. This is it. This is what we have been waiting for. And if only we could keep one scripture in all the book of Revelation, it would be this verse. What do we have to look forward to in all eternity? A new heaven and a new earth, yeah. A new Jerusalem, of course. But nothing will compare to our new relationship with God. Nothing will compare to it. He will tabernacle. He will dwell with his people. We shall be his. He will be with us and be our God. God's original purpose was for us to enjoy a personal, face-to-face relationship with him. But sin entered the world and broke that communion. But here, God is not restoring that relationship. He's not repairing that which was broken. No, he is creating a brand new way of being with him. That's mind-blowing. Words, again, will fail us in trying to describe. Again, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, nor entered even into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The most important thing about eternity is not the absence of sin, but rather the presence of God in all his glory. This will be Emmanuel for good. It will be God with us forever. A new heaven, a new earth, a new dwelling place, a new relationship with the Father. And with all that's new, it's wonderful to know that in eternity to come, the past will be removed as well. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. God will. God will. in my studies, and even at the moment, I can't get past those two words. The magnitude of those two words and where they sit here in the scripture. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Can you imagine? Are you able to take in the enormity of such an act of compassion and gentleness? Everything that has been brought, everything that has brought tears to our eyes, the mightiest hand that has ever been will stoop down to compassionately and lovingly wipe away our tears. Everything and anything that would bring us to tear, God is going to wipe that away. Those of us who are parents, those of you who are children, know what it's like to stoop down or have somebody stoop down as you're just a little tyke. You know, and mom goes, it's okay. You know, dad goes, it's okay. And wipes away the tear from the pain. Just like that, God will tenderly and compassionately, with his almighty hand, wipe away those tears. And so what is bringing you to tears today? What pains might be aching your heart in this season of life? Let this truth soak deep within your soul. Our God himself will take you, dear child, and wipe away that tear. You personally. God personally. It's truly overwhelming to think about. And really, just a meager thank you, Lord. It's really all that can come out. Look what else will not be in eternity. I love this list. These are things that will not be in eternity. It says, there shall be no more death. There will be no graves dug. There will be no surprise phone call. Never again will grief-stricken loved ones stand beside the body of a departed loved one. The time is coming when death itself will die. Not by the power of man, not by mortal skill or earthly medicine, but by the great redemption of God. Death will not follow us home. And there will be no more sorrow. It's nearly impossible for me to think about what that means to be without sorrow. All the pains, troubles, heartaches that we experience in life, disappointments, trials, problems, loss of friends, loss of property, death of loved ones, persecution, our own failures, all of that is in view here. But not one of the things that trouble us here in this life will follow us into eternity. And you know, as I prepared this, I couldn't help but to think what this means for many of you guys this morning. Because I know what some of your years have looked like. I've prayed with you, I've loved you, I've wept for you. And I know going into the holidays, how hard this year must be for many of you. My prayer is that this precious promise of Jesus will minister to your hearts and help you in those moments of great sadness, Sorrow will not follow us home. Consequently, also, there's no crying. There's no crying at baseball. There's no crying in heaven. It's a great, I love that, to be honest with you, because I'm a crier. Just ask my wife, my kids. I'm a crier. I'm not ashamed to admit it. But I am glad that it'll no longer be a part of our existence and no longer be a part of who we are, because all things have become new. This word cry, it really carries the idea of an outburst. It carries the idea of an outcry. It refers to those times when we are absolutely overwhelmed and broken by the events of life. It speaks about those times where we are at the very end of our rope and we don't know what to do. Listen, dear saints, that will never happen in glory. That will never happen in glory. Life may trouble you here, but it cannot follow you home. And the last thing we see here, there's a promise that in eternity, there's no more pain. That means no more disease, no more disappointments, no more disasters, no more back pain, no more pain when I get up or when we get up, you know, from bed every morning. No more chronic pain. No more emotional pain. None of these will follow us home. There'll be no need for a hospital. There's going to be no broken homes, no broken hearts, no trials, and no tribulations. None of that will follow us home to glory. What is eternity going to look like for us as believers? A new heaven, a new earth, a new home, a new relationship with the Lord, a new existence. There'll be no death, only life forevermore. There'll be no sorrow, only eternal joy in the presence of Jesus. There'll be no crying, only joyful laughter and jubilance in the presence of God Almighty. And there's no pain. There's only the pleasures of the presence of God Himself. Amen. Is it too cold for you guys to get excited about this? Do you need to stand up and get warmed up? How is this not going to warm you up? This is great stuff. I mean, you walk outside of this door and walk out into the real world and it sucks. It brings nothing but heartache at times. I don't want a broad brush. But what we have to look forward in eternity, if we keep our eyes focused there, does that not give us joy and want us to just yell alongside with the Lord and just say, amen and hallelujah? Amen. Atta girl. All right, verse 5. Back to our beginning. verse 5. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. All that God has promised in these verses are words that are true and faithful. Get that. They are true and they are faithful. And look at the emphasis on his word, by the way. What God speaks and what he has written for us today in his Bible, they are words that are true and faithful. And there is nothing so pure, nothing so objectively trustworthy than the word of God. Yeah, that's right. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He said to me, it is done. Boy, we got woken up now. I love it, church. Don't those words ring in your heart as redeemed believers? It is done. Because they remind us of the words of Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? Where he said what? It is finished. There is a difference between those two words, it is done and it is finished. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he is speaking about the closure of the old and issuing in the new covenant and all the things that his death on the cross brought. But here in Revelation 21, the words of the Father emphasize the new beginning of blessing which flows from the work of the Son. Everything that is now accumulated in one moment in time, ushering in the new eternal state, ratified, by the way, by who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And that's why he can say, it is done. No one else can say, it is done, but God himself. Which is why Jesus was able to say that also on the cross. Because he also is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And in this new eternal state that we have three assurances. First, we have the assurance of life given freely to those who thirst. Right? That's what it says. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And it seems to me that the source and the way for life eternal has not changed. Come to God himself. To get into heaven, you must be thirsty. That is, you have to see your need to drink from God's well. Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, who was drawing water, he said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And of course, we see Jesus said to the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 7, he says, if ever anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Who is going into eternity with Jesus? Who is that? It's those who are dissatisfied with their present life apart from Jesus Christ. Those who are thirsty enough that they have a parched enough soul to want to get living water, get that spiritual drink. Notice also, by the way, that he gives this water to those who choose, and he gives it to them freely. Freely, even in eternity, which is odd, but that's what it says. And so if this gift is free, meaning it's without cost, how is it today that so many refuse to accept it? The answer is found in a lack of thirst. It's free for him who thirsts. And so the question is, do you know Jesus as your Redeemer? Are you thirsty for this water, which is will become a fountain in you that springs up into everlasting life? The second assurance we see here in these verses is an assurance of our inheritance. We have an inheritance waiting for us in eternity. Isn't that wild? It says, we who are overcomers will inherit all things. What's an overcomer? That would be a good thing to know. Because if I'm not an overcomer, then this doesn't apply to me. But if I am an overcomer, then this applies to me. So what's an overcomer? 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what we have to look forward to. And of course, the third thing that we see in here in those verses is the assurance of a family relationship with God. He says this, I will be his God and he shall be my son. And look, in eternity, God is going to say to us, it's all yours. It's all yours. Enjoy. Enjoy all that I had prepared for you and all that I have for you. It's all yours. Enjoy. You have eternal life. All the former pains and anguish and sinfulness of the other life is gone. Here, inherit the earth, you meek ones. Inherit the heavens. Inherit me, Jesus will say. You are my son and you are my daughter. And you, all of this, guys, all of this is going to follow us into eternity. But you know what's not going to follow us into eternity as well? Look at verse 8. And we'll finish with this. But the cowardly, by the way, that word cowardly in the Greek is not somebody who sits back and goes like this. It's somebody who lacks the faith. That's what we're talking about. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Ooh. Got everyone with that one, didn't we? All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I recognize that this is speaking of separation of the unbeliever at the second death when they are tossed into the lake of fire. I realize that. And I think we have covered that topic ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Okay? So what I'd rather do is focus this morning more on the hopefulness of this truth, that sin will not follow us into eternity. Isn't that great news? Not only will it be done away with, but it's not going to follow us in there as well. All the effects of the sinfulness that is equated with the fall and that has brought mankind misery throughout the ages is just not going to follow us into eternity. And let's face it, everyone in this room, even those of us who are saved, have trouble with this flesh that we carry about. And that was the experience of Paul. We see that in Romans chapter 7, and it's our experience as well. You see, when the Lord saves us, he saves us from the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He also saved us from the power of sin. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. But we have also been saved from the presence of sin. But that great blessing will not be realized as long as we live here on this earth. According to the Bible, there will come a day when the saints of God will be changed. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. And that means on one glorious day, the flesh and all its appetites and affections and allurements will drop away forever. And when that day comes, all the saints of God will be forever delivered from the presence of sin and will be in bodies that cannot possibly sin. That's great news. And we'll be in a body and in a land that is free from the blight and the temptation of sin. And here's the kick of it all. We will be free. We will be free from sin and death. We will be free to worship unencumbered. We'll be free to praise and free to live perfectly in the glory of God. The word says that this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You might be troubled by many things today, but if you're saved, there's nothing to worry about. We are not home yet. And by the way, just as an added little bonus here, anytime you see a list of the sinful people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Whenever you see that, whenever you see sins listed as nouns rather than verbs in the scripture, typically you're talking about those that sin habitually, constantly sinning. And if you are a believer today in Jesus Christ and you have sin that you can constantly and habitually do and you're not bothered by it, that's a problem. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because every believer has the Holy Spirit living within them. And God is not pleased with sin that resides. And when you sin, the conviction of the Holy Spirit overtakes you, and you are a miserable individual until you repent. But if you are sitting here and you know you're sinning and it's a habitual thing and it's something that, you know, you just kind of shelved and that's just the way I'm going to be for all eternity and that's just, you know, for forever in a day, and that's fine with me, I'm good with that. Get on your knees before the Lord and you get him to check your heart, because something's not right. I'm not here to condemn the souls of men today, but I am here to offer the warning that he who says he loves me and yet continues in sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's what 1 John says. I didn't mean to go quite there. Let me bring it back to the hopeful. I really wanted to stay on the hopeful thing. Which is nowhere in here, so I'll step away. We have a tremendous amount waiting for us in eternity. Next week, we will take a look at the New Jerusalem and all that it's there. And it's going to be another wonderful time of encouragement to your hearts. I really hope this scripture, for those of you who are having a rough time especially, I hope that this piece of scripture has really settled well in your hearts and really has refreshed the hearts of the saints. That's been my prayer. So let's pray and continue our fellowship together. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful word. And it comes to us in such a great time, Lord, because, you know, going through your revelation and the many chapters that we've been through, it's becoming burdensome. It's becoming heavy on our hearts, knowing what awaits those who don't believe in the judgment of the earth and the judgment of mankind. And so, Lord, as we turn the page and we see what awaits us in eternity, wow, it's just such a great pick-me-up, such a great shot of joy that we need. We're just so thankful. I pray, Lord, that it rests on the hearts of your people, and that we are a happy people, and that we celebrate with joy of what is coming our way. We love you, Jesus, and we can't wait to see you face to face. May that be today. We pray that all in your precious Son's name. Amen.